Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all this morning, and excited to see the Mussers with us. Good to see you guys. Welcome back. Good to have you back home. I know home is away, but home's also here, and we love you guys, and we're glad you're here with us this morning. If you're joining with us, let me extend a welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood and also as one of the elders. And I'm excited this morning to continue with you in our study of the book of Judges. And so I'll invite you to open there to Judges chapter 4. Judges 3 and 4 are just fantastic chapters, especially if you just like gratuitous violence. We've got you covered in Judges chapters 3 and 4. Last week was for the guys. This week is for the ladies. And so excited to look into this chapter. We are going to go all the way through the entirety of Judges 4. There are going to be three major characters that we're looking at, two of which, though, are women. And so this morning, kind of as we begin, I want to talk about sort of a thing that's happened in pop culture over the last, 10, 15 years that I've observed. And I'm not the only one who's observed these things. But it's sort of a result of kind of the end of third wave feminism and the way it sort of impacted popular culture. And I think as I elaborate on this, you'll recognize it. But if you just look down in your outline, kind of by way of introduction, let me just read this, and then we'll talk about the rise of the girl boss in popular culture. Many of the lies of our current cultural moment are focused on blurring the distinctions between men and women. Now, one of the ways that you see that, or I guess maybe the most extreme example of that, is sort of the transgender movement. We're not going that far. Let's just come to the blurrings of the distinctions between men and women. Men are berated for exhibiting traditionally masculine virtues, while women who display them, that is, traditionally masculine virtues, are presented as heroic and empowered. Now, just let's hold on to that for just a second and talk about maybe some of the things you've seen and some of the movies you've watched over the last, 10, 15 years. I don't know if you knew this, but going back even into like the 80s and 70s and 60s, movies had female lead characters who did heroic things and actually accomplished things. But they did so traditionally using maybe feminine virtues. But there's been sort of a shift, and the term girl boss arises really in the 2010s. There was actually an autobiography by a woman who was a CEO of a company who wrote an autobiography called Girl Boss. Then there was another autobiography by a woman named Sheryl Sandberg, who was the CEO of Facebook. And in these writings and in popular culture, there's just been this picture that if women really want to achieve success in the world, they need to do so the way men do, but while being women. Maybe suppress some of the traditionally feminine virtues, embrace the masculine ones, and that's how they'll find real success and real happiness in the world. And this is what's led to movies where the lead character is almost always female. At various times, she's going to beat up multiple men who outweigh her by 100 to 150 pounds. The male characters will at times be very sheepish or foolish, and they'll make mistakes, and the woman has to come in and save them. Or they'll go back and retcon historic characters. Like, I never watched this movie, but if you've seen the most recent Indiana Jones movie, where they essentially take the most archetypical male, hero from film, and they make him into this kind of old, sad man who's like looking back on his life and regretting all these things. And the hero of the movie is his like empowered daughter. Now, ladies, I want you to be empowered, but in the right ways. And what we have this morning is a text that gets misused all the time in the name of feminism. Is they take these two heroic women that we're going to see this morning, Deborah and Jael, and they emphasize the fact that what they do, they kind of, embody some traditionally masculine roles and characteristics. There's administration and leadership. There's physical violence. But what I want you to see is that they do so as women glorifying God, not usurping the roles of men, and not to the exclusion of men or detriment of men. Women can be rightly recognized as strong and empowered and set up to succeed in the world the way God intends without the diminishing of men. And so much of modern feminism accomplishes one to the exclusion of the other. I want you to see this morning, the Bible does not do that. And so as a kind of a summary statement, the truth is that God has designed men and women to be strong in both distinct and complementary ways. God has made men to be strong and to bear His image in the world. He's made women to be strong and to bear His image in the world. And He's made them to work together. And so what we're going to see this morning are two very strong women who do some amazing things. We're going to see a man who embodies certain aspects of maybe some hesitancy, some disbelief, and yet in the end he turns to the Lord and accomplishes some amazing things. And the women in the passage don't emasculate him. They work along with him. God uses them all together. Here's our main point this morning. God can use faithful men and women to accomplish His purposes, yet He does this with respect for His good design for them as male and female. Women, young ladies that are here, the culture is going to tell you that the only things you're going to really face in the world that are hard are your own internal struggles. And if you'll just overcome them and believe in yourself, you can achieve your dreams. Now, there's a degree of truth to that, but don't miss out on the fact that you're actually going to have to do some things in the world. So much of the girl boss in film is the only thing she needs to do is look inside and find out how awesome she was the whole time. That is not biblical feminine virtue. You need to look away from yourself to the God who made you, whose image you bear, and who sent His Son to save you. And that is where you will find a true and stable identity to live in the world faithfully as a woman of God. Men, the same goes for you. We can work together. We don't have to be pitted against one another. Reject the lies of the surrounding culture that men and women are to be pitted against one another. We are made distinct but complementary. And I think we're going to see that this morning in this text. And so I'm thankful to be able to open the Word with you and to look into it. But before we do that, let's pray. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, this morning, just thinking about these things and just talking about our culture, there's so many manifestations of just the work of the evil one in the world. And Father, we would say, I think, especially for us as men and women, we are prone to, in our sin, turn against one another, to be sort of co-opted into this evil of the culture that pits men and women against one another, or exhorts them to just use one another rather than to serve one another. Father, guard us from these things, and especially as we open your word, give us real insight into what it means to be men and women of God. So Lord, I do thank you for this passage and the challenging nature of it, but I thank you that it's vivid and gets our attention and draws us to consider these things. At the same time, Lord, we recognize that though there's a culture war going on, we live in a time where there is instability across the world. You exhort in Scripture your people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so, Father, we do that now. We recognize that the state of Israel is a gathering of people, many of whom are physical descendants of Abraham, and yet they are gathered in unbelief. Father, we recognize your plans and purposes for that nation, but we also recognize that apart from Christ, those blessings will not be received by those people. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, but we pray for repentance among Abraham's people. Father, would you send missionaries there, both Jew and Gentile, who know Jesus Christ as Savior, to proclaim the gospel? Father, we pray as well in light of the current geopolitical situation. We pray for our political leaders. Give them wisdom. Help them to be guided by your hand in the decisions that they make. Father, especially thinking of Israel, thinking of Iran, we pray for the believers in Jesus Christ in both of those countries. We ask for your mercy to be upon them and your protection to be upon them. Give them fruitful ministry in the midst of distressing times amongst their fellow countrymen who do not know you. And then, Lord, as for us, as we open your word, may we hear from your Spirit this morning. May we be receptive to your Spirit's teaching. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Judges 4. I'm just going to read really the last two verses that sort of summarize what we're going to look at this morning, kind of give a summary of the account, and then we'll work our way through the text. So Judges chapter 4, and I'll just read verses 23 and 24. We're going to work through 1 through 24 over the course of this morning. So verses 23 and 24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is God's word to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Now notice that where this goes is that God is going to be the one who receives the glory. And that's important given the book that we're in, which deals with a lot of difficulty. We've begun, as we've noted, this downward spiral of the judges. We've looked at the introductions to the book, and now what we're going through are the various accounts of these figures, and they're going to sort of decrease in quality. Now, some of the accomplishments they're going to have are going to be amazing. It's going to be really interesting to see the things they do, the way God works in and through them, but there's sort of this progressive decline in the character of these judges, and we'll see that this morning, particularly with Barak, not so much with Deborah. But what we're dealing with is a recognition that in each of these kind of segments of the book, Israel abandons the Lord. So take a look at verses 1 through 3 of Judges 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You can underline, circle that phrase, what was evil. Remember, we've talked over the last few weeks. You can literally render that Hebrew, they did the evil thing, or actually kind of the way it's written here, they continued to do the evil thing. What's the evil thing? Apostasy, turning away from the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So we have, again, the cycle of the judges. Remember, we've kind of used this illustration each week to sort of talk about or kind of picture what happens. Israel has a time of peace, and then they fall again back into idolatry, specifically the worship of these local Canaanite deities, the Baals, the Ashtoreth. They're oppressed. The Lord gives them over. Essentially, he gives them what they want. You want to worship these deities? Here's what these deities do. They raise up their people to oppress you. So they fall under oppression. They cry out to the Lord. That crying out is not necessarily repentant faith. It's just the pain of oppression. And the Lord, because he's compassionate and merciful, he delivers them. Specifically, he'll raise up deliverers. So what we see this morning is there are two figures mentioned as the oppressors. Here are two figures. First is Jabin, king of Canaan. And he's specifically, a city is mentioned. Okay, the center of his power was Hazor, which was this fortified city to the north of Galilee. Also, his commander, Sisera, is mentioned. This guy is from a place called Harosheth Hagoyim, which means Harosheth of the Gentiles or of the nations, however you want to render that. But specifically, so you can kind of keep in mind where this is. Remember, geography plays a role in this. If you're visiting with us this morning, I like geography and maps, and so we look at a lot of those. This is sort of a map that you can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. So this is Hazor. It's the city up in the northern portion, kind of north of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fortified city. This area was a trade route that you would take into kind of the coastal plain area of what's now modern day Israel. And so Jabin's military is going to come down into here. Here's kind of a better map that shows you this region. So this is Hazor here. This is kind of the region where he is and where he's ruling. Now, an important thing to note, when it says he's king of Canaan, the Canaanites were not a unified people. They didn't have a giant unified nation. They were really these little small city-state rulers. So he's probably king up here and ruling kind of in the northern portion, maybe extending down into the central part of the area through these various tribal allotments that Israel had. But the thing that's mentioned, it mentions military technology here. Specifically, it says the center of his power is this military figure that commands his army, and specifically it mentions these 900 chariots of iron. Now, the time period where this is happening is right at the transition between what we call the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. So when it talks about chariots of iron here, it could mean that the entire chariot was made of iron. It could also refer to maybe some iron plating or armor that was put on the chariots. Or some have speculated that it's more along the lines of like, filling this in, this northern area up here where Hazor is. This is this little lake. Just want you to kind of keep this in mind. This is actually a Canaanite artifact. This is for a long time people didn't think the Canaanites had chariots. And so they said, well, this can't be true. And they found this carving at a Canaanite worship site that actually shows a carving. You can see the guy, right? I know it's kind of pixelated, but you can see a chariot rider. And this is a Canaanite carving. And so this confirmed actually what the scripture said about there being, chariot riders in amongst the Canaanites. Now, some have speculated that if it's not iron on the outside as armor or entirely, made of iron, it's possibly the use of these iron, what are called scythes, on the side wheels of the chariots. This would explain why these chariots were so dangerous, especially to like a large pitched army. If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, the effectiveness is illustrated in graphic detail in the movie Gladiator. You can imagine these things moving 20, 30, 40 miles an hour, coming by and hitting a man standing still would cause extreme damage, would kill or maim. So however these chariots were, whether they were scythe chariots, whether they were armored, whether they were completely made of iron, this technological advantage has allowed them to dominate Israel in this area and be like kind of the dominant fighting force. So this is what they're dealing with. This is a major advantage for them. Now, because God is merciful, they call out to him. And so in response, he raised up deliverers for them. We're going to mention three of them. Two of them are one is specifically identified as a judge. One is implied as a judge. One is just a figure that's going to do a work of deliverance. So let's speak about the first deliverer. The first deliverer is Deborah. Okay, the first of the deliverers is Deborah. Her name means bee. I don't know that there's any major theological significance to that. Just thought I'd let you know. She's mentioned in verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Look at verse 5. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. Okay, given the locations that are mentioned, she's likely from the tribe of Ephraim, and she's mentioned as a judge. She's doing the work of a judge. She's probably a contemporary of Shamgar, who was a judge we spoke about last week. He was judging Israel kind of in the southwest. She's there more in kind of the central portion of Israel. And so she's doing this work of a judge, and immediately something should be different and stick out for us, because we've been going through and been looking at the judges, and the first was Othniel, okay, and then the second was Ehud, and then the third was Shamgar, and now we have Deborah. And something should jump out at us. A woman is doing the work of judging Israel. Now, it describes her, and she's functioning in some different ways. The other guys tend to be more focused on a sort of a warlord, military leader type figure. She's doing more administrative type things. Okay, she's a prophetess. She's described as a prophetess. In fact, there's three of her vocations are mentioned in the text. First, she's a prophetess. She spoke to Israel on behalf of Yahweh to instruct and encourage. In the Old Testament, there are actually three women who are specifically named as prophetesses. The first is Miriam, who is Moses' sister. She's kind of like the first one that you see. There's another one later on in the book of Kings. So this is sort of a unique thing. She gives instruction according to the word of the Lord to the people. She's also rendering basic judgments, kind of sitting as a position of administrative authority for the people. They're coming to her for ruling. She's administering justice. Now, it's interesting that it does mention that, but it also mentions another vocation. Specifically, she's a wife. She's the wife of her husband, is a man named Lapidoth. His name means flames or burning. Now, the Hebrew is weird there, and some people will translate this a woman of fire or a woman of burning. And you can imagine feminist theologians love to render this way. But it also can mean wife of this guy, okay? Most commentaries, most translations take this as it's describing her husband or it's naming her husband. Now, we don't know anything about him, but if maybe he does have an intense, fiery personality, that would mean, you know, he fits with a woman of this level of skill and she's able to do these things in the ancient Near East. We don't know anything more than that. But I just need you to see that her being mentioned as a wife, it sets that vocation and calling alongside this other one that we're actually like impressed by. We see prophetess and we say, oh, wow, she's a prophetess. But I love that the scripture also mentions, well, she's a wife as well. And it doesn't say one is better or worse than the other. It sets them right next to each other. So just note that. At the same time, she's referred to as a judge. Again, so this gets to the specific nature of what she's doing, administering justice, making pronouncements, giving decisions in certain matters. She is distinct, like I said, from the other judges because we don't see her engaging in warfare or leading an army. That does set her apart. So she's clearly a woman of wisdom and a woman of faith. She hears from the Lord. So here's our key point in thinking about her. That she had this position of authority speaks well of Deborah. That's the first thing to note. That she has this position speaks well of her, probably in her natural giftings, but also of her availability to the Lord, the way that he chooses to use her. Speaks well of her as a woman of wisdom and faith. But don't miss this, because this is there. It also speaks poorly of the men of Israel. By way of implication, if she's doing this, there's sort of a negative implication, because when you're looking at this, especially reading this in its cultural context, there's kind of a problem here. The question is, well, why is she doing this? Why is someone else not doing this? Certainly she has the ability. Certainly she has the calling. And yet, where are the men? So it speaks poorly of the men of Israel. There's an indictment sort of implied here of the men of Israel. And Barak, in many ways, is going to fulfill that. He's going to explain why that is, okay, or embody it. All right, so secondly, the second leader that's mentioned. Oh, yeah, sorry, look down here. It says that she would judge. She would sit at the tree of Deborah between Bethel and Ramah, which is right down here. That's these two cities. So this is kind of the area where she's from. All right, so let's talk about Barak. Barak is the second figure that's mentioned that's going to be a deliverer here. So she, meaning that's Deborah, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, of Kadesh, from Kadesh Naphtali. Okay, he's from the region of Naphtali, which is up here. Notice what city is up here. That's Hazor. I know that's hard for you to see. Okay, so he's from Kadesh, which is in Naphtali. Now, there's debate. Is this the city? Is there another place called Kadesh Naphtali? I'm going with this is where he's from, which means he lives in the area that's been oppressed by Jabin. Okay, he knows about the center of power where Jabin keeps his army, where the chariots have come through and oppressed Israel. Okay, I think that's what the text is trying to get across. So he appears to have been a judge. And even though he's not referred to as a judge, he's up here in this area. Deborah's down here. So again, you're talking about an area the size of the Mississippi Delta. It's not, you can travel this in a couple of days. Word can get back and forth. Messengers can go. So they would have known about what was going on. Again, you didn't have this person's judging every single square inch of Israel. Oftentimes, judging happened like simultaneously. One was in one place, one was in another place. So I think we're right to think that probably Barak is judging the northern portion, and then Deborah is judging the central portion. All right. So whatever we say with him, one of the things that you're going to note is that he appears to have been this judge, and he is going to demonstrate competence in organizing a military alliance and leading a battle, all of these things. But before that, though, he's going to be kind of a picture of indecision. The fact that he hasn't already done what he eventually does is kind of a problem. He could have raised an army, and he could have fought against Jabin and delivered Israel, and he hasn't done it yet. So this gets to our key point with him, Barak's willingness to allow Israel to suffer. And you can put in parentheses there, 20 years they suffer at the hands of her oppressors is indicative of his own fear and lack of faith in God's promises. You're going to see in each, the passage breaks into two sections, and there's a man and woman in one section, and there's a man and woman in the other section. The first section is Deborah and Barak. So when you're looking at their interactions, there is going to be some contrasting going on between these two figures. Deborah is going to be an example of faithfulness and trust in God's promises. Barak is going to be an example of, at best, maybe hesitancy, at worst, cowardice, disbelief. So we have to recognize that. He, in many ways, if the implied question of Deborah is, why are there no men doing this? Barak is kind of the answer. Well, because the men are like this. That's why. So we've got to deal with that reality, and we'll, especially when we get to application. What do we do in a situation where there are strong women and indecisive men? How are they to relate to one another? What does that look like? We'll unpack a little bit of that coming up. All right, and then the last figure we get is Jael. Now, she is not a judge, but she's certainly going to have kind of a role to play in delivering God's people. She's going to have a really significant role to play, and kind of, you know, the action that she takes is sort of renowned in biblical history. If you've been reading through the Bible in a year, you see this and you're like, okay, that's pretty amazing. So we'll get to that here in just a second. She's described as the wife of a guy named Heber the Kenite, who was possibly an Israelite herself. So the Kenites were this nomadic tribe. They were Moses' in-laws. And so after the Exodus, they come out and they're sort of associated with Israel. Probably there's some intermarrying there. And then this guy is going to sort of pull away from them and he's going to kind of do his own thing. So it's possible that Jael was an Israelite. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it would make sense as to why she has the motivation to kill the enemy commander, why she would have some sort of implied motivation there to take part in that. Her husband, again, he abandoned Israel. He's described as an ally of Jabin the Canaanite. All right, so those are our three deliverers, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Now, let's work through and see what happens. And again, we're going to take this in sections. First section is going to be focused on Deborah and Barak. Second section is going to be focused on Jael and Sisera. All right, so we've got, according to God's word, or according to his word through Deborah to Barak, the Lord brought about the defeat of Israel's enemies. That's what we're looking at as we look at verses 4 through the end of this section. So let's read verse 4. Let's go 4 through 16. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera and the general of Jabin's army to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Let's stop there for a second and just make some observations from this text. All right, first note that the text draws a contrast between Deborah's trust in the word of the Lord and Barak's reluctance. She summons him. And then you get this interaction, and the wording, when you've got this phrasing, like look at verse, go back to verse 6 where she speaks to him. When she says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" It's possible to read this that the Lord has in fact already commanded Barak to do this. If Barak is a judge and she's a judge and she's hearing the word of the Lord, it's possible that he was too. He just wasn't obeying it. That's a possibility. You can read this in the way the Hebrew works here. Has not the Lord said? Another way of saying that is the Lord says. So it's one of those two things. It's possible that Barak knows he should have done this already and he hasn't. And so she summons him to tell him, hey, the Lord has told you to do this. Or it could just be she brings him down there and is saying the Lord is telling you to do this. Either way, noting his hesitance, disbelief, cowardice, it's all the same because the response is the same. Notice what he says. I will go, or if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. It's interesting that phrasing is used. And I've really thought about this, and it's made me wonder, especially in sort of, if we're thinking of Israel as sort of religiously compromised here, it would have been a very pagan thing for him to think, well, she hears from the Lord. This is maybe if he hasn't heard the word of the Lord. Maybe he's thinking, well, if she hears the word of the Lord and she goes with, it'll be sort of like a good luck charm. We'll bring her with. And so since the Lord spoke through her, we bring her along, then that'll guarantee some success for us. That would illustrate in many ways sort of the compromise that's happened and, you know, him being sort of an example of that mixture of pagan belief in with, you know, actually the worship of the Lord. So that's certainly a possibility. But nevertheless, the big picture is his hesitation, his fear. I mean, his cowardice, if you will, and treating her as if she's a good luck charm to come with him. And I just want you to see what she does here. Notice how she's very clear with him, but she doesn't emasculate him in any way. She doesn't call him a coward. She doesn't speak down to him, but she does speak directly and clear to him in accordance with the word of the Lord. That's when she tells him that the glory is not going to be his. The choice he's made, his refusal to trust the Lord and step out in faith, that's going to mean that something that could have been his isn't his now. There would have been a reward for faithfulness that he's not going to receive now because of his unbelief, because of his unwillingness to step out in faith and trust the Lord. And she says that. She speaks it directly. But at the same time, she goes with him. So just note those little things about her. We'll come back to thinking about what does it mean, how can we apply this. But just note that about that interaction. Now, what's going to happen here is the goal is to draw out Jabin's military, okay, which would have been kind of up here. Here again, here's Hazor or Hatzor, however you want to say it. And they're going to try to draw out this force into this area right here. Okay, here's the Kishon River that's mentioned. And the idea is to try to draw them out into this plain. The specific place that's mentioned is Mount Tabor, which I'm going to show you a picture of. It stands out very clearly. If you've ever been to Israel, a lot of times they'll take you there. It jumps out of the landscape, sort of dominates this area. It's this little round top mountain. Some people argue that it's the mount where the transfiguration of Jesus happened. I don't think that's the case. If you go there, though, they'll take you up there because there's a church up there. Also because where the transfiguration actually happened, you can't get up to because it's in Syria and you don't want to go to Syria right now. So they'll take you over here, but you just notice the way it sticks up and it's so prominent, and behind it is this giant plain. On this giant plain is likely where this battle is going to take place. So this is where what's kind of all going on here. She goes with him. And again, when they get there, look at verse 12. Let's read 12. We'll start at 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. So notice here what we have then is through Deborah's encouragement and exhortation, Barak obeyed the Lord and achieved victory. She, even though she speaks directly to them, she doesn't discourage him, and he goes and eventually does the thing that he was supposed to do. He pulls together this alliance of these two tribes, raises this army of 10,000 men. On the day of the battle, she speaks to him and exhorts and encourages him. And in light of that, then, he goes out and the Lord gives them into, gives the opponents, gives the Canaanites into their hands, and they defeat them. So what you have here, and this is interesting to kind of think about, thinking about this geography, this map sort of pulls this out. The battle, they kind of picture them fleeing away, that essentially the battle takes place. These chariots would have fled that way. The interesting thing about this river is that at certain times of the year, it can overflow and make this area around it sort of damp and marshy, which if that's the case and you're in a chariot, what would have happened? They get stuck. They get bogged down, decreasing the advantage that they would have, allowing them to go and destroy this army. That's certainly a possibility, all right? So just want you to kind of think that in mind about how this battle maybe could have gone. But the picture or the main thing to draw out from this is that although Barak is hesitant and does evidence some fear, some disbelief, some cowardice, he eventually comes around and obeys the Lord. He does the will of the Lord, and God does use him for his purposes. Note as well that Deborah doesn't say, oh, since you're scared to do it, get out of the way and let me do it for you. Note that she doesn't do that. She never takes a position of authority that isn't hers to take. She takes the authority that God gives to her, but she doesn't get Barak out of the way and say, well, clearly you can't do this. Get out of the way. I'll take over and I'll do it. She's there with him, but he still does the things that God calls him to do. He gathers the forces. He leads them in battle. She is there. She does exhort and encourage. God works it all together in complementary ways to accomplish his will and his purposes, and they are defeated. So in many ways, you need to recognize, like Barak, we can certainly call into question things about him. And I don't think if you read the text and you don't do that, you're not studying the text properly. But when you get to Hebrews, where it's giving you sort of the heroes of the faith, it mentions Barak as one of the heroes of the faith and doesn't call anything into question with him because he's used of the Lord to win this battle. But something is going to be denied him because of his disbelief or because of his hesitation. And that's where we get this next portion of the text. Let's talk about Jael and Sisera. All right, so let's start at verse 11. I'll read verse 11 and then we'll skip to verse 17. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. All right, so we get the mention of this guy named Heber the Kenite. Again, we don't know really much about him, other than he moves away from where the other Kenites were. He sort of separates from them, and they were sort of, again, Israel-adjacent. There was probably connection, intermarriage. Maybe they worshiped the Lord. At least some of them did. This guy separates, right? So here's what we've got. Look at verse 16. And Barak pursued the chariots of the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now, there is going to be a tension in this situation that I don't think we feel as much because we don't have an ancient Near Eastern mindset. We don't understand kind of their rules of hospitality and the way people would have related to one another. Notice that he flees on foot. So first of all, he's now exhibiting cowardice. He doesn't stay and fight and die with his men. He leaves them to die. He runs away. But it's interesting, he goes to the tent. Doesn't say to the tent of Heber the Kenite. Whose tent does he go to? Jael. These, you got to understand, like, This is not like a little campsite with one small tent. These are nomadic peoples. This would have been sort of a wider, extensive campsite with large tents. And so he goes specifically to her tent. He doesn't go to Hagar. Now, it's possible Hagar's dead. Maybe he's died at this point. We don't know for sure, but the text doesn't tell us that. It just says he goes to her tent. So let's assume Hagar the Kenite is alive. Let's just assume that he's alive. This is extremely inappropriate. He should have gone to the man's tent, the person that he would have known. The fact, though, that she comes out and speaks to him is also quite forward at this time, which leads us to think that she probably knows him and he probably knows her, which makes sense given that her husband has allied with his boss, the guy, the king that his army represents. So I think we can explain some of this in that there's a familiarity between these two, and yet the fact that Sisera goes to Jael's tent shows something. There's a tension there. He is exerting, I think, his influence. This is a negative use of his influence as a man in that society, not just his physicality, but that there's going to be a tension there because men had power in that society. Also, I think he thinks he can take advantage of this situation by telling her to do things. You're going to see him do that. He's going to command things of her. So maybe his worry if he goes to Hagar is that Hagar might be like, yeah, come on in here, and then might send one of the servants to go get the Israelites to come get him. But he thinks maybe this woman will do what I say. So he's doing something, again, significantly inappropriate. He breaks sort of all the rules of decorum. She, though, seems to draw him in. And that's interesting, too. She recognizes his vulnerability here. He doesn't have army with him. He's on foot. So she goes out and she calls him. Look at what happens, verse 18. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So she speaks very kind of kind words to him. She draws him in even. She would have known that this would have been inappropriate, what he was doing. And yet, it's almost like she kind of reads the situation and sees the opportunity. So he goes, and even though there's tension here, and that question is, where is her husband? There are some commentaries who read into this phrase, into her wording, some element of seduction. Maybe that's there. We don't know for sure. I think hospitality is a better way to read this. She's going to take advantage of his vulnerability, even though he, I think, thinks he's taking advantage of her vulnerability. It's sort of this ironic reversal in the text. He thinks he's going to use his strength to kind of command the situation, and instead she's going to use her strength. But notice, let's go back to girl boss things. Does she draw her sword and attack him when he shows up on her property? No. She uses her strength as a woman to get the better of him and ultimately accomplish the Lord's will by defending herself. I do think there is a self-defense element to this. So she brings him in. So look at what happens. Okay. So he turned aside to her and into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." Okay, so notice what happens here. So she realizes, again, he's in this position of vulnerability. She could have given him water. She realizes he's tired. She makes him milk and cookies. Later on, if you go to the Song of Deborah, it says that she gives him in a bowl like curdled milk, or gives him these things that would have like filled him up a little bit. So he's tired. He drinks milk. It's a heavier type thing. He's tired after the battle. He wants to lay down and go to sleep. But before he does, he gives her these commands. If anybody shows up, you do this. You see again him kind of asserting this position of authority over her. And I'm sure she seems very compliant at the time. And yet this is a man that's come into her life and is an active threat to her. Now, he hasn't physically harmed her, but now he's kind of, you know, exercising some element of authority over her. When he wakes up and he feels better, she's going to be in a very vulnerable position potentially. So when he lays down and he goes to sleep, here's what she does. Verse 21, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. And I think that phrase, notice how again it mentions that she's the wife. It keeps bringing that in, which I think shows you the inappropriate nature of Sisera being in her tent. Look at what she does. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And then in the most obvious statement in all of the Bible, so he died. Maybe the most unnecessary statement. So Jael is used by the Lord to complete the destruction of Israel's enemies. Now notice what's happened here. This situation sort of happens to her. These circumstances occur and she finds herself in them, and she's got to act decisively, and she does so with the tools at her disposal as a woman. She uses hospitality. She uses kind of that feminine virtue of kindness, of motherliness, to lure him in with a false sense of security. And then she uses her physical strength to kill him, but she does so in a way that's realistic. She doesn't nail the tent peg at him and like knock him down with it. She waits till he's asleep and then she does this. So just note the realistic nature of this. Also, this seems like a pretty brutal thing to do, but women at this time in nomadic cultures were the ones who set up and took down the tents. And so this would have been something she'd have been pretty good with a hammer and a tent peg, basically. Okay, it wouldn't have been the first time she had done something like that, although I'd imagine that's the first time she's done it that way. Now, I thought this is really funny. Okay, and so husbands, I don't know, dads maybe, I don't know if you want to get your daughters a shirt for their birthday or something. Okay, there's a hammer and a tent peg. I like this one too. Biblical womanhood and then the skull with the tent peg in it. Okay, now, I show you that because these are, and what did I say at the beginning? These stories, you see how you could take these stories, yoink them out of your context, and make them like girl boss time, like for like in the modern day? But notice again what Jael does. She does this as a woman. She makes use of her God-given feminine abilities and then also uses her physical strength to kill this guy who would have been a threat to her. And the Lord accomplishes his purposes. But then again, look what happens. Look at verse 22. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. This is where Barak loses. What is the honor that he loses? It's not that he doesn't lead an army in battle and victory. It's that he loses the honor of essentially killing the opposing commander. That's in the ancient Near East, you captured your opponent and then you would be the one to execute them. And it was sort of a picture that you had achieved this victory. That is what is denied him. It's not that he's utterly denied any connection to the victory that God accomplishes, but he's denied this glory that would have been central to a military commander. It's given instead to this nomadic woman who's kind of at best, maybe she's an Israelite, maybe she's loosely associated with the Israelites. But the whole point is this. Look at verse 23 and 24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Here's the key point. Because everything transpired according to his word, it is the Lord who is shown to be Israel's true savior. It's not Deborah, it's not Barak, it's not Jael. It's the Lord. What have we seen over and over again in Judges? The thing that's shown over and over again is that the Lord is Israel's Savior and that he can work through unexpected means. And you see that again this week. All right, quick assessment of Deborah. Deborah stands out as an example of a faithful judge who rightly proclaims the word of the Lord and administers judgment amongst his people. Her faithfulness stands out. She is a great example of that. Also of her availability to the Lord. We'll come back to that in just a second. She's available to use by God for his purposes. And she trusts him. She hears the word of the Lord. She acts in accordance with the word of the Lord. She speaks the word of the Lord. So ladies here, but not just ladies here, everyone here, see an example of a faithful believer here. But I think women in particular see this example of this faithful sister. Notice as well, I think this is important with her. Notice how she doesn't try to manipulate the situation. She doesn't try to manipulate Barak to get him to do the things she wants to do. She just speaks clearly and she speaks in line with the word of the Lord. And in light of that, then he responds rightly. So just note that. All right, assessing Barak. Although Barak is hailed in Scripture as a hero of the faith, again, Hebrews 12, his reluctance to obey the word of the Lord demonstrates the evident decline in the quality of the judges. And we do need to see that. We need to note that. The fact that Deborah is a judge and Barak is not going to do anything unless she comes with him, it's showing you we're on this sort of downward spiral. That's again illustrated. Barak's example illustrates that. He's not a total failure. In fact, he actually has great success, but he misses out on the fullness of what could have been his if he had just trusted the Lord and obeyed his word. All right, let's apply this. Let's kind of land the plane, bring this thing home. All right, let's kind of consider how these things apply to women and men. All right, let's start with the ladies. Ladies first. All right, number one, Deborah serves it as an example of patient availability to God and faithfulness in the public sphere. Patient availability to God and faithfulness in the public sphere. Notice how she has a very public role. Like, she's in a position where she's got some leadership. People know who she is. She's serving the Lord in sort of a public role. And so she's an example of faithfulness in that. But notice her patient availability. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah. I know that's a little detail, but I think that's showing us something about this woman. And you see it again in how she interacts with Barak. She's also a wife. That vocation is mentioned. She's available to the Lord, and she conducts herself according to his word, specifically seeking the good of others. We only have one example of her interactions. It's with Barak, but she speaks the word of the Lord to him. She's clear with him. She communicates clearly. Also, please note this. She exercises the authority entrusted to her by God, but does not seek to take authority that is not hers. Just note that. She is happy in the position of authority that God has given to her. She's not trying to get more. And that's specifically seen in the way she interacts with Barak. She doesn't try to take what's his. She lets the Lord do work in him. And guess what? God does. And he accomplishes things. All right, a second thing. Number two, Deborah serves as a godly example of how women can speak to the men in their lives who are hesitant to obey the Lord or who struggle with being indecisive. I think this is a really important application, especially given the culture that we live in. She's dealing with a man who is hesitant to obey the word of the Lord or is somewhat indecisive. So what does she do with him? Does she say, you need to man up and do the things you're supposed to do? Is that what she says? No, she speaks according to the word. There is exhortation. Hasn't the Lord said this? I mean, just look at the way she does it. It's a question. Or even if you read it as the Lord says this, she's exhorting there. At the same time, then, she has to speak the truth in love to him. Like, he does forego something. I mean, there's a consequence to the choice that he makes, and she does that. She speaks the truth in love. She tells him what he's lost, but she does not emasculate him. Please see that. She doesn't call him a coward. She doesn't say he's weak. She doesn't say, well, you know, Ehud would never have done this. He actually went and killed the bad guy king. You won't even go unless I go with you. Notice how she doesn't do that. That's not hidden in the Hebrew somewhere. She speaks clearly to him, but she does not emasculate him. At the same time, she encourages him. Even after that interaction, when they get to the battle, when it's the day of the battle, look at what she says. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? She encourages him with the truth of who God is and God's promises. She's encouraging. Okay, so two things I just want you to see. One, she doesn't emasculate him. So she doesn't disrespect him. She doesn't mock him. She doesn't manipulate him. At the same time, again, she doesn't mother him. If you want to think about how can you emasculate a man? One is to treat him sort of scornfully and disrespectfully. The other is to mother him. Both of those emasculate a man. Could she have come along and been like, "It's okay, Barak. I know decisions are hard. It's really tough to make decisions. Tell you what, I'll go raise those armies, and you stay here, okay? And then we'll go out together." Do you notice that she doesn't do either of those things? She doesn't mommy him, but she also doesn't disrespect him. What does she do in many ways? And maybe she is, let's assume she's older than him. Then she does kind of take a motherly role, but not a mommy role. She's matronly, exhorting, encouraging. She's not babying him. Notice that. Okay? Or if she's a contemporary, she kind of takes the cheerleader type role. Okay? She's encouraging him. She's exhorting him. You can do this. I believe in you. That's what you see. All in accordance with God's word. All right, third, Jael serves as an example of acute availability to God and faithfulness in the domestic sphere. Okay, so with Deborah, she's patient availability. Like you see, she's waiting, she has these opportunities. Here with Jael, it's just the situation that happens. And Jael's got to deal with what's going on in this situation. And she's available to God. There's a threat to her and her home, and she acts decisively. But again, notice that she does so as a woman. She uses God's good gifting for women. There's a threat that's come into her household. She understands that threat. She deals with it. She recognizes this man as an active threat. And we'll come back to that here in just a second. But can I just say something that often happens? And women, you need to note that there's a tendency that's going to happen in you because of your sin. Some women, what's ironic, is they'll treat Barak's with like hostility and disdain, and they'll treat Sisera's with maybe more like they won't see them as the threat or treat them as the threat that they are. You need to know that's a sinful tendency in you, ladies. You need to recognize the way you deal with a Barak is through exhortation and encouragement. The way you deal with a Sisera is by getting away from them. Or turning them over to men to deal with. Avoid men like that who will attempt to exert authority over you that is not theirs to exert. That's what you see in Sisera. Note that. So what you see with Jael is she deals with that acute threat. She deals with it very quickly, very decisively, and ultimately that's how the Lord carries out his will. All right, for men, the example of Barak serves as a warning about the tendency towards disobedience and cowardice. I mean, you need to hear this. Our first father was disobedient, and he was a coward. When faced with the serpent speaking to his wife, he should have taken a rock or a log or something and crushed the head of the serpent, but he doesn't do that. And so, since we're born in his image and likeness, your sinful tendency in your flesh is going to be like this at times. To be disobedient to the word of the Lord. To be hesitant to obey it. Barak is a warning to us not to ignore the word of the Lord that we know to be true. If that's what's happened, if Barak should have done this and he doesn't, it's a warning to us as men that we can fall into that same tendency. We can know what we should do, and in our disobedience and our fear, whatever it is, we won't do it. So we want to work with God so that we don't miss out on his goodness and his blessing like Barak did. He misses out on something because he's hesitant to obey the word of the Lord. At the same time, his example shows us the value of having good women in your life who will speak the truth to you in love. Praise God if you have a woman or women in your life like Deborah, who don't mommy you and who don't emasculate you. Praise God for that. Be a man who's worthy of being around women like that. And don't disdain that. Thank God for those women. Give thanks for those mothers in the faith, for those sisters in the faith. If you have a wife like that, that is a gift of the Lord who will encourage you, exhort you, speak the truth to you when necessary. Can I just say, ladies, this is a marriage thing. We would much rather be married to a cheerleader than a mom. But that's pretty straightforward and clear. Don't mommy your husbands. Exhort and encourage your husbands, and you'll be amazed what the Lord can do in their lives. In the same way you see what happens through Barak. Third, and lastly this, the examples of Sisera and Heber demonstrate that men can be active or passive threats to the well-being of women. Sisera is an active threat. He shows you what an active threat looks like. Ladies, watch out for men who assert authority over you that is not theirs to assert. But there's a real warning here too, men. You can be a passive threat to the well-being of the women in your life. Heber has allied himself with the Canaanites. He's got probably the standing relationship with this man, Sisera. And so when he's looking for something to take advantage of, he looks to Heber's wife, because Heber himself has not guarded his home and made sure his wife is safe, stable, and secure. There are active and passive threats. So please note this. For us as men and women, there is, I think, so much more. And I would just encourage you as men and women to take time in this passage and take time in thinking on these things. Who do we want to be? What does it mean for us to be women of God? What does it mean to be men of God in light of the things that we see in this chapter? I know that's a lot. I know there's a whole lot going on here, but God takes his word, even passages like this that we could just read and say, wow, that's some gratuitous violence. But he takes these things, and if we're willing to sit in them, he gives us application, because God's word is timeless, and therefore it's always timely in our lives. So may he bless it. May he use it in our lives this week. Let's pray. Father, seeing the reality of the world and that tension that can happen in relationships between men and women, Father, I pray for the men of this church. Would you guard us from being hesitant to obey your word, from being disobedient or being cowardly? Would we instead know your word and step out in faith and trust, trusting you each day for your leading and your guidance? May we be men who seek to protect the women that are around us. May we not be active or passive threats to the well-being of the women in our lives. Father, I pray for the women of this church as well, that they would see the example of wisdom and faith that is Deborah. Thank you for putting her in the scriptures. And I pray for the women of our church, Lord, that they would be patiently available to you, but also, Lord, that they would be acutely available to you when there's a situation that demands action. And if they're the one that you're calling, I pray that they would step out in faith and do what needs to be done. I pray as well, Lord, that they would be women who use their words to build men up and not tear them down. May they be exhorters and encouragers and truth speakers to one another, but also to the men in their lives. Thank you, Lord, that all these things can be done in Christ. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, not because that distinction is removed, but because of our identity is found in him, and because he gives each of us his spirit to work out his life in masculine virtues, feminine virtues, all of which are honoring to you. Father, do those things in us as individuals, in our families, and in our church. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.